I will come and bless you. Notice the wondrous words here in this passage. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Friends, in these words we have the echo of the Abrahamic covenant. As God promised that those who bless you, that is, bless Abraham and his descendants, God will bless. And those who dishonor you, God will curse. We're being drawn here today as we look at the Ten Commandments in the rearview mirror, now to the application of the Ten Commandments in the life of the nation of Israel. And what is it? This does not work very well for us. We have to really downshift or shift to four-wheel drive or something to make this transition, but it was so natural for the people of this day. Imagine, children, living as part of a Bedouin family. Imagine getting up in the morning in your camel hair tent and going out of the front door and standing all by yourself, you and your family, in the middle of the wilderness. Now, there may be a city over there, and that city might have a temple to a false god in it, but we live in the desert. We are wanderers. Today, I've actually done a little bit of research into this. It's fascinating in various nations in the Middle East today that there's a whole section of their laws that specifically apply to people who don't live in one location. So in Israel, there are what are known as the Bedouin laws. And the Bedouin laws, they actually carve out certain areas where the Bedouin are allowed to just, even today, wander around. Sometimes they use camels. They also have trucks and big trailers with that haul water out into the desert. So maybe they're not totally authentic. But anyway, just think about and ponder what it would be like to go to the mountain, to hear this word from God, to hear him say, "You will be my people forever," and then to leave the mountain. Friends, you're not going back to the city. You're not going back to buildings. You're not going back to an infrastructure. You're going back to being what the people of Israel are at this point, that is, wanderers. Now, if it were us, maybe that would be more like the law of cell phones. All right, we know about this. I was out not too long ago in the wilds of Colorado and was hiking, actually, and all of a sudden, and my cell phone in my pocket rung, and I didn't even know I had service out here. But I pulled out my cell phone, and I was immediately connected to somebody far away. I want you to think about today, how is it that in this ancient culture, the people who believed the message, who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were connected to him? It was through an altar. And thus, it's perfectly logical that the God who has spoken in Exodus 19 and 20 would now direct his people how to be and how to stay connected to him. The Lord brought Israel on eagle's wings to himself. Exodus 19, verse 4. He spoke audibly from the fire. And I was looking at this week. I really want to encourage you to take some time to look up Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 through 14. But now today, this one true God of Israel directs her about her worship, a theme that will dominate the later chapters of Exodus. In fact, as we go through the rest of the book of Exodus, we'll see God instruct them not on just making altars in general, but actually on making two different specific altars in what we know as the tabernacle. And each one of those altars signifies something particular for us today. But the question I want to ask you is, do you know God, that he is the true God and eternal life? If you do, then follow his good and gracious commands regarding worship. Come into his glorious and life-giving presence on his terms, not yours. And so, friends, there were altars scattered all across the ancient Near East. The Israelites would fairly shortly be coming into the land we know today as Israel, the promised land, and they would be surrounded by city-states, and in each one of those would have temples. They would have altars all around the city. There would be altars galore. And so today, God is teaching his people, when you come into the land, how should you think about all of those other altars? Or when you come into America, how are you going to think about the altars that America has? The altars on which Americans regularly make sacrifices and bow down with their faces to the ground and cut themselves and say, "Hail to the one God of America." That's the application for us today. Well, we want to look at this chapter, these verses under 4 points today. The first is I want you to notice that what we're looking at today is intimately connected with what goes on before. The first point is that worship is rooted in reality. Worship is rooted in reality. Notice that God doesn't simply manufacture out of nowhere the concept of worship. The people, in fact, have been worshiping him at the mountain. Today we see the connection in verse 22. And the Lord, and let's look at the context here. The people have seen all of these wondrous things described in verse 18. The thunder, the flashes of lightning. There was a trumpet blast. The mountain was smoking before them. We saw last week that there was fire on top of the mountain. And that in fact God spoke out of the fire. Now, these things don't ordinarily happen. You have to do one of two things with this. Either you have to try to twist it all to make it natural. Well, maybe it was a volcano. Well, maybe it was, you know, to try to do that. That's what many liberal theologians do. Or you have to acknowledge that in a unique way, God has come to his people and he has descended on the top of Mount Sinai. And now verses 1 through verse 17 of chapter 20 have been audibly spoken to the nation of Israel. Okay? And that's what happened. Now in verse 22, in verse 20, Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Why did God present this amazing, thundering, flashing experience for Israel? That they might walk with him, that they might be holy. Now, friends, where does holiness start? Holiness does not begin with a long list of do's and don'ts. And believe me, we're going to study through some lists of do's and don'ts in the rest of Exodus. But that's not where it starts. It starts with knowing the one true God. If you don't know him, if his spirit doesn't dwell in you, then you can't be holy. And again, put yourself in the position of those Bedouin. How do you know him? You worship him the same way that we... So the Bedouin worships in the middle of the desert, according to the commandments of God, the same way that we, in the New Covenant, gather together in assembled worship of the church, and the means of grace come to us. There's an analogy there. We need to see here that the people stood far off while Moses drew near to, notice the words at the end of verse 21, where God was. God was on top of that mountain, friends. His local presence was there. And Moses came to him. And now God, remember, is not speaking these words directly to the people. Rather, he's speaking to the mediator. The mediator between God and his people at this point is Moses. And Moses then will bring these words, and we'll read about this in weeks to come, to the people of Israel. So the Lord says to Moses, verse 22, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Friends, we need to see that God is tethering our thinking about worship to reality. That when we come into this building, we are not somehow entering into a voodoo moment of collective catharsis, where now we all begin to, the eyes roll back in the head, and now we all enter into a collective dream world. If we start to chant things often enough and loud enough, somehow we will bring fantasy into reality. And children, let me remind you, that is, the more time that you spend on video games, every time you play a video game, every time that you watch a movie, that is trying to suck you into an imaginary world. And there are children who spend thousands and thousands and thousands of hours in the developmental stages of their life, not in reality. And our culture is beginning to reap the consequences of that. Friends, you are what you worship. You will either be conformed to the image of Christ, or you will be conformed to the image of this present world in all of its nastiness. Who are you? Have you heard the call of Christ to be holy because he is holy? And how do you do that? The question we must face today is a question, some of you will know where this comes from. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? That is, are you thinking about reality, or are you thinking about a Reformed Presbyterian fantasy? Are you thinking about, well, this is the way we do things because we're Reformed Presbyterian? Or are you thinking about reality? Are you thinking about how God reveals himself to sinners? Are you thinking about God's universal plan for all of creation? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Christians hold to what philosophers call a correspondence view of truth. That is, when we seek to state truth in words, we're describing reality. So in reality, friends, God comes to us in this place, and he works in us, and he sanctifies us. This is not something I hope you never interpret. The work that I am called to do by the Word of God in this pulpit as fantasy, as soothsaying. Well, if I wave my hands around enough and talk loud enough, then we'll enter into a collective reality. Friends, that's not reality. Reality is what God has made. There is an unseen part of reality, and there is a seen part of reality. I want to be sure I get this right. A visible part of reality and an invisible part of reality. God is spirit. He does not have a body like men. Thus, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And when we come to worship God, we come to step into and to ponder this unseen reality. And sometimes in the Bible, according to the plan and purpose of God, that unseen reality manifests itself. And God manifested himself on Mount Sinai. And that's what he's calling on as he begins to help us think about the law of altars. You shall say, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. I am real. I am truth itself. I manifested myself visibly to you on the mountain. And now, verse 23, This is the contrast. Point number two this morning, the true God and manufactured gods. Notice, the true God, singular, with a capital G, and manufactured gods, with a plural, with a small g. Friends, this is the biblical and right way that we ought to think about, quote, divinities in our world. We are being flooded very intentionally right now by a slew of part of it is superhero movies, part of it is just blatant Greek paganism, but I remember very rarely hearing the word gods, small g, plural, in our culture. Maybe I was just oblivious to it, but I have been blown away as I've listened to the conversation about gods I saw just not too long ago on the front page of a book in a prominent retailer. The word gods, capital G, O-D-S. And I had to stop and think for a second and say, wait a minute. You are lying to me on the front of your book. There is one true God. One true God. So either you have to put a small g at the beginning of that word, or you have to not use that word. But friends, that's where we are in our post-Christian culture today. There is the true God who spoke, and we heard him, not we ourselves, but our fathers before us. And there are manufactured gods. Look at what verse 23 says. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. Now, if you link that, go back to the much more familiar second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And the Hebrew word here is pretty clear. This is something made out of wood that is carved. So a carved image, wood. Now here we have in verse 23, gods of silver or gods of gold. So do you see that there is this drastic separation between the one true God who made the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who manifests himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is one true God. There cannot be two true gods because that would make them gods with a little g. They're manufactured gods. There's the one God, and then there are what the Bible calls idols. And I would remind you here, 1 John 5:21, the concluding plea of the Apostle John in this major letter that he writes, little children, keep yourself from idols. Now again, if you're thinking of an idol only as something physical made out of wood or stone, I remember when I traveled to Taiwan, I really wanted to get to see a place where there were idols, and there were idols everywhere. In the very front of our in the hotel where we were, there was an idol about this tall, made out of gold. And there he actually had his hands out, and there would actually be people who would put little things of incense in his hands. And I would come down in the morning, and his hands would be smoking. And I just laughed, and I said, "Here is what I had always thought was an idol, and there are many idols in other cultures." But friends, in a secular world, we need to move from the concept of a metal or a wood idol to the idea of a functional idol. And when we learn to see with these eyes, we'll see that idolatry is everywhere. If you want another cross-reference here, I didn't put this in the notes, but Isaiah 44, verses 9 and following, we see in the prophecy of Isaiah, the folly of idolatry. So we see here that worship is rooted in reality. We see that there is the true God and manufactured gods. And now the real substance of this text today in verse 24. Notice that now God is going to give a bunch of rules about which altars are acceptable and which are not. He says here, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. If you wield your tool on it, you profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So now here we see the substance of our passage today. Again, the altar is the place of worship. This is the place of connecting with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who spoke at Mount Sinai. Now, let's think about the next step. Because remember, the people of Israel are about to go in, well, it'll be a while, but about to go into the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is not devoid of altars. It's not like, okay, family, come here, let's build an altar to the Lord. It's rather, wow, we're coming in and we're conquering these cities, and look at all these altars around us. And look at all, man, there's like all this history and all these, the architecture of these altars is amazing. And what is God doing here? And I want you to see the regulative principle of worship in action here. Notice he says, first of all, make your altars out of dirt. Build dirt altars. What? Look at this altar over here. This was made 200 years ago by the Ammonites. And it's beautiful. And look at all of the accessories for this altar. And you want us to build dirt altars? God, they already have a bad opinion of Bedouin already. And now we're reinforcing that stereotype. You want us to like have super simple worship? Yeah. Build it out of dirt. Now look what it says down in verse 25. If you make me an altar of stone. Okay. If you're going to build it out of stone, if you use your tools on it, if you take the stones out of my earth and you use your tools on it, you profane that altar. And friends, think about how this applies to worship in the 21st century. If you take my word and then you begin to chop away at the things that I say about worship in my word, what do you do to the worship of the one true God? If you say, well, God, these parts we really like, we're going to do those, but these are too simple. These are too different than the culture that we live in. We need to be relevant. What about the young people? And so in the name of the young people, children, you need to know, a lot of times churches abandon biblical truth in order to be, quote, relevant to you. All right, remember that. If you hear a church that talks every single week about we need to be relevant, we need to be relevant, we need to be relevant, be careful. Because we can abandon the wells of salvation and begin to try to dig cisterns where there is no water. We're worshiping the God that we have invented. We're worshiping maybe even the true God in the way that we've invented. That's what the second commandment is all about. Don't make a carved image. Don't worship the true God in a false way. We need to see here that God is regulating the altars that the people of Israel will build. Verse 26, he speaks here of steps going up to an altar. Even today, you can go to Israel and you can see places where there's a ramp that goes up. And the idea here is that again, probably a priest who would have not pants as we would think of them, but more of a skirt, you know, more of a robe. That as they would go up, there would be an exposing of this, and probably this is related to things that actually happened in the pagan worship in this time period. And so there's a great concern here for modesty in worship, for modesty in the public worship of God. And so don't go up steps. Build an altar that is accessible without steps. And again, these strike us as very odd, but I would encourage you to do some reading, find a good commentary on these verses and consider, because God is clearly regulating things. This is the third point this morning. A regulated altar is front and center in worship. You shall make this altar of earth. You shall make it in the places where I appoint. You shall not go up steps. I want to remind us here that there are two principles that have been leaned upon by the church throughout her history at different times. One is what was practiced by the Lutheran Church, previously by the Catholic Church leading up to the Reformation. This we call the normative principle. The normative principle says that whatever is not explicitly forbidden in worship is allowed. So as long as it's not anti-biblical, then we can do that in worship. There's no verses that say we shouldn't do that. So, okay, that'll work. We can be flexible and we can kind of fit into the culture around us. This is the normative principle. But very quickly in the Reformation, as the leaders of the Reformation were going back to the Word of God, they began to find some very interesting verses that were causing them great consternation. One verse that I often think of, see if I can find this, is in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, where God says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." In other words, the Word of God is not friendly cultural advice. The Word of God is the only infallible rule for faith and life. And so when God commands us to do something, we need to be careful to do it. But in our zeal to do it and to be careful to do it, we should not add to it. We should not take rocks out of God's ground and start to put them together, because we would like an altar that is all square and all symmetrical and all the pieces fit together perfectly. God says, don't do that. So the second principle of worship is the regulative principle. This states more logically and faithfully to the Scriptures that whatever is not explicitly authorized or commanded is forbidden. We'll see later on in the Pentateuch the idea of unauthorized fire. When Nadab and Abihu come into the presence of God and they worship him in a way that he had not specified. And both of those men perished because fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. And we need to see that there's a sense in which, as I said, there are no altars here today. God's commanding things about altars. We need to remember that we live in the new administration of the covenant of grace. There is an organic progression of God's revelation. And in the Old Testament, God commanded that the people have bloody sacrifices. And then Jesus comes, and he sheds his blood once for all for his people. And now in the new covenant, we live without bloody sacrifices. We live with bloodless sacrifices. There's a lot to consider here, friends. And again, I hope I'm at least introducing you to how verses like this have been applied by our Puritan forefathers to apply very much to the matter of Christian worship. How do we glorify God, not just in general by being here, but specifically in the things that we do and don't do in the context of worship? Now, there's a whole nother sermon on, okay, so what does God require in new covenant worship? That's a different topic today. But these verses are regularly pointed to as God at the very beginning of his teaching Israel how to live in holiness, as he's regulating this very practical aspect of life. And so I hope you see that even though altars are foreign to us, that I'm not even going into today, burnt offerings and peace offerings of sheep and oxen. That's for a later sermon. But even as there's these practices that are very foreign to us today, that the essence of the altar is that this is the place where we come. And as that smoke goes up to God, that smoke represents the prayers and the praises of the saints, of the holy ones of God. And so even though we're miles and miles and miles from cities, even though we're out here all by ourselves, we have a direct connection to God. And friends, how important it is that we worship not the God of our minds, not the gods of the nation around us, but the one true God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made the world and everything in it, who revealed himself and spoke audibly at the mountain, who is calling us to follow him throughout our lives and right on into death itself, because those who are faithful will receive a crown of life. And that leads us to the fourth point this morning, the believer's comfort. Look with me once again at verse 24. In the midst of all these particular regulations, verse 24 is surprising. It says there at the end of the verse, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. God will come to his people at the altar. As God's people are faithful to take one of their sheep or one of their oxen, remember, that's expensive. There's been a tremendous amount of work and love that's been invested in our animals. And now we're going to take one of these animals and we're going to kill it. And we're going to put that and we're going to have this conflagration of meat on this altar. I mean, think of the worst charred barbecue that your father ever made on the grill. I remember one time, I have a memory in my head of my father, it was char broiled, I tell you what. And I remember this black column of smoke. And every time I think of altars, that's what I think of, was my dad trying to grill on our grill in the backyard. And that's what it was. The purpose here of this altar is to consume the things that are put on it, to offer it to God. And here's the meat. The meat lays on the altar, but when it's burned, now it's turned into smoke. And that smoke ascends up into the presence of our God as a sweet aroma to him. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. And so the comfort is God's promise here in this passage. I will come to you. Not only will I meet with you, but I will bless you. Friends, I hope that you experience week by week the blessing that comes from attending to the means of grace. I'm talking a lot about the means of grace today because I believe that this is the essence of, in the new covenant, the blessing that comes to us as we're faithful to attend to the public worship of God, that this is the most important thing we do in the whole week, that we're honoring the fourth commandment when we clear the schedule. No work today. This is a rest day. And now we gather with God's people. And now the means of grace are laid forth here. And I come not just because it's tradition. I come because I need to feed upon God's grace, which is available in the body of Christ. And friends, the things that go on before church, in Sunday school and in fellowship, the things that go on afterwards, lots of eating, lots more fellowship, those things are all important. We are the body of Christ, and we should live together as an organic body. But remember that our head is not one of us. That your head is not even behind this pulpit or in the plurality of elders. That the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And he has ordained this plan by which his word will go forth to the four corners of the earth, and by which the nations will be transformed. So know your God. meet with your God, worship your God. May the bloodless sacrifice even now be going forth to heaven. And may you honor him by paying attention to his commandments. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you that you are the kind of God who comes to us. That Lord, your word, when it is read, is the word of God. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Oh Christ, how we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us. We pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to live in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. That, Lord, rather than being seduced and preoccupied by the flesh, that you would help us to not walk according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of the King. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would help us to seek your face. And Lord, to do that according to your ordained means. We thank you, O Lord, that in the Old Testament our fathers were faithful to do what was hard, and they built altars with uncut stones, and they brought their expensive sheep and oxen there and sacrificed, and the kids watched and saw that their mommy and daddy really, really loved the one true God. And we pray, Lord, that that same truth would reverberate today. That, Lord, the children would see that mommy and daddy really love Jesus, and that the pastor really believes what he's saying today. And Lord, that if they don't know you, that they would come to love you more than anything else in the world. That, Lord, they would stop living in the fantasy world and they would live in the world of reality and would see the beauty and the glory of the world that God has made. Pray, O Lord, you would help us to turn away from the world and the flesh and the lies of Satan. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to long for, indeed to pant for holiness. That, Lord, we might walk in your ways throughout our lives. That we would see that the flashy lights and the cheap paint are just that. That the world's imitations of the glorious truth of the gospel are pathetic. That, Lord, they do not satisfy us, but we run after them nonetheless. Oh, Lord, grant us the grace that we might turn away from sin. And that we might run to Christ. That we might run to the altar that he has provided, by which we have access into the grace in which we now stand. O Lord, show yourself strong in our lives. We pray that you would convict us of our sin. That, Lord, you would surround us with brothers and sisters who don't judge us, for all judgment belongs to God, but who do counsel us, who even lovingly confront us in our sin and walk with us through the journey of repentance, of correction, of instruction and obedience and righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we might offer to you that sacrifice that you tell us you desire again and again throughout Scripture, what the Apostle calls the obedience of faith. Lord, grant us the grace that we might do your will in faith and in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.